And I want you to follow with me beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read just verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Paul says, furthermore, so he's really in this verse 12 and 13 concluding what we read last week. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. But I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, that is those believers there in Troas, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Now again, as I said, this is a very personal letter that Paul penned. So it's important to understand the background to be able to understand why Paul is saying what he's saying. Paul has just defended himself against the charge of fickleness and double dealing. Now, when I say defended himself, false teachers had come into the church at Corinth and they were attacking Paul's character and his ministry. And so Paul has defended the fact that he changed his plans, he promised he would come, and he didn't come. And we spent all last week talking about the reasons why Paul didn't do what he said he would do and the charges that Paul was not a man of integrity. But now he seeks to defend his ministry. Someone said Paul moves from the defense of his personal conduct to that of his ministry. So he shifts from his character to his ministry. And what we have is going to be a parenthetical section where Paul is describing his ministry in contrast to the false ministers. I think this is important today because we still have false ministers of the gospel. We still have false people who preach, but they don't preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have people that are false teachers, and we need to be aware and contrast the true from the false. So much of this is dealt with in the New Testament. So what begins here in verse 14 of chapter 2 is actually a long parenthesis. It is parenthetical. And from here's how it breaks down. From chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 4, Paul goes on kind of a side note, a parenthetical section, where he starts to speak about his ministry in contrast to the false teachers that had come into the church at Corinth. Now, why was Paul doing that? Because the false teachers were seducing the believers in Corinth. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, and I'll try to touch on it more as we go through, but here they are. On Sunday morning, we started 1 John, and the false teachers that John was dealing with were known as Gnostics. They taught that they knew something that the other believers didn't know. They had a deeper knowledge. It was like a private society you had to be initiated into. These false teachers were known as Judaizers. Now, I know that may seem foreign to you and you may not be able to relate to it, but Judaizers were Jews that told Gentile Christians, you cannot be saved unless you become a Jew. I'm saying that as simple and as thoroughly as I can in that one statement. Judaizing, they were Judaizing Gentiles. They were telling Gentile Christians, you can't be a Christian, you can't go to heaven, you can't be saved unless you become a Jew. Now, what did they have to do to become a Jew? They had to proselytize into Judaism by the rite of circumcision and by dietary laws and by the observance of the Sabbath day and other rites and rituals of Judaism. So what they were legalists. That's how it applies to us today. They taught that you can't be saved by faith alone, through grace alone, that you have to work your way to heaven, you have to do good things. Today it would be you have to be baptized, get a Christian haircut, take communion, you know, give to God, stop doing this, do that, you know, don't eat certain foods, don't wear certain clothes, don't listen to certain music, don't do certain things, and then you can go to heaven. So they were Judaizing them, that they were legalists, trying to tell them you have to do this in order to be saved. So today we have people that come along and say, you know, it's not enough for you just to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to worship on Saturday. You can't eat meat. You can't do certain things. You can't touch that. You can't taste that. You can't do that. And they put people under a legalistic relationship to God. And even people that are saved can fall into legalism. Now, the other extreme is what's called license. You say, well, what's license? License is that I'm so free in the grace of God that I can actually do whatever I want. I can sin. I can follow the world. I can be carnal. And it doesn't matter what I do with my body. And God's grace covers that. So we don't want to go into legalism, and we don't want to go into license. And what we want is liberty, balance of liberty right in the middle. And that's what Paul is going to preach, that I preach the gospel of God's grace, and the Spirit of God works in our hearts and sets us free, and we're not under the law or the old covenant, but we're at liberty to be able to love Jesus, not liberty to sin, but liberty to serve Him and to be able to serve others and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of churches like to have rules. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with those that do. Don't go to the picture show, don't dance, don't play cards, you know, don't do this and don't do that. And I can name all the things. And a lot of those things, I think they're good to abstain from. But it would be legalism for us to have revival Christian fellowship rules of conduct. Clothes that we should wear, dress code. You know, some Christian organizations have dress codes. Years ago, I had a guy freak out because women wore pants to our church. I thought, Lord, have mercy. You know, they should have dresses on. They shouldn't cut their hair. Sometimes you'll see them after church, you know, on Sunday at the restaurants. They got their hair real piled up real high, and they got long dresses and no makeup, and you can spy them a mile away. You go, that's a Christian, not because of the joy they have on their face, but because they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. It's sad. That lady's a Christian. How do you know? Because of her hair. Because of the dress she's wearing. Or that guy's a Christian, whatever. You know, Jesus doesn't want us to be known. He wants us to be known by our love. But we need to be careful that we don't go the other way and that we don't practice sinful behavior thinking I'm free in Jesus. A lot of people today feeling like, okay, so I'm going to smoke cigars and drink alcohol and kind of do whatever I want. Mention those two things, by the way, because that's actually popular among some Christians, you know. How I'm free in Christ, you know, give me a Cuban cigar, hallelujah, in Jesus' name. I don't know why, what the appeal there has to do, but, you know, I mean, to smoke or not to smoke, that's your choice. One of the greatest preachers the church has ever seen, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, smoked cigars. Kind of hard for me to imagine this great preacher, you know, puffing on a cigar, you know, while he's preparing a sermon. Someone was asking, will you ever stop smoking? He says, if I begin to smoke to an excess, I will stop. And they go, well, what would you consider an excess? He says, two cigars at the same time. But one day Haddon Spurgeon was walking down the street of London and he saw a tobacco shop and there was a sign in the window that said, we sell the kind that Spurgeon smokes. And from that day he stopped smoking cigars because he didn't want to be known for tobacco. He wanted to be known for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we need to be careful that we don't offend anyone or stumble anyone. That's a whole other subject. But I just mentioned that because this legalism is alive and well with us today. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into it, whether we follow ministers that are legalistic or churches that are legalistic. Now, in verses 12 and 13 that I read, Paul is dealing with a historical situation that he had where he sent Titus to the Corinthians and he was supposed to meet Paul back in Troas. And you're not going to understand this unless you look at a map. And Troas is in modern-day Turkey, which was in that day known as Asia. And it was kind of in the northwest corner by the Mediterranean. And Titus was going to come back to Paul and give him a report as to whether they had changed their attitude and heart toward Paul. Because he wrote to them the first epistle, and Paul was worried about how they would respond to it. Well, when he got to Troas, Titus doesn't show up. Now, Paul can't take out his smartphone and call Titus and say, "Titus, what's happening?" He can't go into a Starbucks and fire up his computer and shoot him an email. It would take a long time. You talk about snail mail. They had super snail mail. It would take weeks and months to get a letter taken somewhere by hand. And so Paul says, "I left Troas and didn't come to you at Corinth." He was going to pass over through Corinth and then up into Macedonia. But he said, "I went straight to Macedonia." And the city he probably went to was Philippi. And there he finds Titus. And Titus gave him a good report. And it brought joy to his heart. Now he mentions that in verse 13, or 12 and 13. He says, "I was going to come to you when I passed through to Troas, but the Lord opened a door for me to minister, an opportunity of ministry." But he says, "I had no rest in my spirit." I want you to notice how Paul opens his heart wide, and this great apostle of Jesus Christ admits to his anxiety. You ever had anxiety? You ever had fears? You ever had worries? You ever been stressed? If anyone has ever had anxiety, it's Paul, and many ministers today do battle with anxiety and concerns, especially when it comes to the people of God and the church of God and the ministry that God has entrusted to them. So Paul says, "Look, I had no rest in my spirit. I found not Titus my brother." So taking my leave of those in there in Troas, he says, "I went from thence unto Macedonia." Now, the amazing thing is that the whole tone changes in verse 14. All of a sudden, I've never been able to figure out why, Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and to make manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." I've always thought, what is going on in this passage? In one breath, Paul is saying, "I didn't find Titus and had no rest in my spirit, and I was full of anxious worry and concern." And then, boom, in the next verse, verse 14, he's saying, "Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." So why the switch there? Well, I'll explain that to you. Number one, Paul doesn't tell us that he finally got to Macedonia and Titus was there, which we're going to find that when we get to chapter 7 and verse 5. So turn there with me real quick. I'll give you a sneak preview. Remember I told you that chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 4 was parenthetical. That means from chapter 1, now don't let me lose you here. Listen real carefully. From chapter 2, verse 13, he jumps with this thought all the way to chapter 7 and verse 5. Notice it. "For when we were come to Macedonia," it's like, wow, Paul, that's a diversion. In this whole section, he goes off on the marks of true gospel ministry. But he says, "When we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears." Now, in chapter 2, he mentions the fact that he was troubled in spirit, that he had anxiety. Now, in chapter 7, he says, "Our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears." Now, I don't know about you, but it brings me a little bit of encouragement to think that somebody as great as Paul the Apostle struggled with anxiety and struggled with fear. And that's an indication that God uses instruments of clay. All God's messengers, all God's servants, all God's ministers have feet of clay. And we're going to see in this epistle that we are clay pots. Someone said crackpots is what we are. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says, that the glory may be of God and not of us. God uses frail instruments. And so we see here that Paul says, I was worried. I was freaking out. I was I was upset. I had fears. See, and then he says, verse 6, and still in chapter 7. Nevertheless, God who comforts those that are cast down, which Paul was. Paul is actually saying, I was depressed. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted of you when he told us of your earnest desire or your longing for me. For your mourning, they were sorry for their sin. For your fervent mind toward me, they loved Paul, so that I rejoiced the more. So Paul finally found Titus, and Titus gave him a good report. They love you, Paul. They've repented of their sin. They want to see you again. So Paul rejoices. So go back with me to chapter 2 and verse 14. That's why Paul says in verse 14, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So what Paul is saying there, that the first mark of true ministry, and if you're taking notes, write these down. The first mark of true ministry is that it is triumphant. It is triumphant. That no matter what our circumstances, no matter what the opposition, no matter who comes against us or what we're facing, in Christ and in the gospel, we are always triumphant. Amen? And that God is in control no matter what's going on. So if you're facing difficulty tonight, you're facing opposition tonight, you're facing hardship tonight, as Paul was facing, and he had trouble on the outside and fears on the inside, true gospel ministry is always triumphant because God is in control, God knows what he's doing, and God will be vindicated. Now look at it there for me in verse 15. He says, For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved and to them that are perishing. To the one we are a savor or an odor or a smell unto death, unto death, and the other a savor of life unto life. So who is sufficient for these things? When Paul realized the gravity of his calling and his ministry, he said, I'm not sufficient for these things. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity and of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. So two things make these verses really challenging all the way through Corinthians, because number one, it's so personal. You need to know the background. And grammatically, Paul is writing emotionally. So the grammar is hard to translate. His thoughts are all broken up. But what Paul is saying here is that we're triumphing in Christ. Now, there's a image here that Paul is using that we today are not aware of and don't understand. Paul is using the imagery of his ministry as what is called a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph. It's not a motorcycle. Some of you motorcycle guys go, I dig it. I can dig it. Roman triumph. A Roman triumph was a parade. The Roman Senate would vote about a general or a leader of some Roman army whenever he would go to a foreign land and he would conquer an enemy. And he would come back victoriously. The greatest honor that Rome could throw to this general was what's called a Roman triumph. It was what we would call today a ticker tape parade. Parade down Main Street with the confetti, the bands, everybody's celebrating, the soldiers come back from the war. And it's a big celebration. We're dancing in the streets. Well, they had a Roman triumph. And in this Roman triumph, I can't go into too much detail, but the general would come back with those people that he conquered. They would be in chains. And they would be in two groups. The first group walking ahead of the general would be chained to the chariots as they came in. They would even chain them to the wheels of the chariot. They would be holding censers with incense in them. And the incense would be burning, and the incense and the aroma would be ascending up, and it would fill the whole city of Rome with these incense. These were people that had been conquered, but they were going to be released. Then you would have the general. He would be in a beautiful golden chariot, probably had tuck and roll and mag wheels on it, you know, and it was just all decked out convertible, kind of like the Rose Parade. He's waving at everybody, you know. And everyone would be cheering and he'd be there. And then the group behind him would be the captives that he conquered in chains and in shackles. And they too would have censers, and their incense would be ascending out of their censers. And the aroma to them was they were headed for the Colosseum. And in that Colosseum, they were going to have to fight for their lives unto death. They were headed to death. They were going to have to be thrown to the lions or fight to death. So you had two groups, one that would be freed, holding incense, one that would be taken to the Colosseum, and they would die. That is the imagery that Paul is picturing here of gospel ministry that Paul was entrusted with and given. That's why he says that we are a savor of death to some and a savor of life to the others. So there's those who believe and are saved, and there's those who do not believe and they perish. So Paul's preaching, Paul's ministry was like incense that ascended into heaven. And for some, when they smelt that incense, it meant that they would be freed. For others that smelt the incense, it meant that they were going to die. Now, gospel ministry is like that. When I preach, when you share, when you go to work, when you minister to people that aren't saved, they are either going to believe and they're going to smell the aroma of Christ. Your life is going to be lived like a sweet savor. Smell them, and you're going to radiate Christ. You're going to radiate the love of God and the grace of God, and people are going to be drawn to God, and they're going to believe, and they will be saved. But there are also people that you witness to and you share with and you preach the gospel to. They will not believe. They don't accept that, and they will be perishing. And that's what Paul is doing. He's picturing this Roman triumph where you have those that perish and those that do not perish. It's a picture of gospel ministry. So Paul was rejoicing in what God was doing through his ministry. So his ministry was triumphant. Now, true gospel ministry is always triumphant, no matter what the circumstances. And we need to keep that perspective. But let me tell you the second aspect of gospel ministry, and that is that it's accredited. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. There's a evidence that the minister is real. He says, do we begin, verse 1 of chapter 3, again, to commend ourselves? Are we recommending ourselves? Now remember, Paul was under attack. False teachers were attacking his character, his doctrine, his teaching. They were saying he's not a true apostle of Jesus Christ. They were the true ministers, and they were attacking Paul. So Paul says, do I need to commend myself or recommend myself? Or need we, as some others, that's these false teachers, letters of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? He says, you, verse 2, are our letters written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in the fleshly tablets of the heart. Now, Paul is talking about his ministry again. And he says these false teachers, they have letters of commendation. They have their plaques on the wall, PhD, which sometimes can mean phenomenal dud is what it means. People educated beyond their intelligence. They have their clergy cards. I've had a clergy card for 40 years and I've never even used it or shown it. Big deal. Hey, look at that. I'm officially a minister. You can buy it at a toy store somewhere. I mean, what's the deal with that? What is that? So they had their little letters of commendation, and we went to the schools of higher learning and we know this and we're that. And they're trying to impress the people with their degrees and with their learning and with their letters of recommendation. Probably they said, you know, the believers and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they commend us, they recommend us, but Paul doesn't have this. Paul's not official. He doesn't have a clergy card. He's not really a minister. And Paul's like, what do you want me to have a clergy card? You want me to have letters of recommendation? Paul's saying to the Corinthians, and I think this is cool, he says, you are evidence that I am a true minister of the gospel. Your conversion, your changed lives, the fruit of my ministry is you. And as you live your lives for Christ, you are letters of commendation. You're living epistles. So Paul is actually saying there, I don't need these letters. You are our letters, written and known, verse 2, of all men. And you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, not written with ink. False teachers had little cards with ink written on them. But he says, we, with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in the fleshly tablets of your hearts. God used Paul and his preaching to transform lives. The very best credentials for a minister or a servant of Jesus Christ is found in the lives and in the character of the people that he ministers to. You want to know if a man is a true minister of God? Is there any fruit? Look at the people. Now, this is where you come in. If I'm preaching the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and God's working in your life to transform your life, that's evidence that God is working. If people are being saved, if people are being sanctified, if people are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's evidence. Not the size of a congregation or the popularity of the congregation, but the spiritual maturity, the weight of the congregation. Now, if you're a member of a Revival Christian Fellowship and you go around town telling, I'm from Revival Christian Fellowship, then you are, in a sense, not only a reflection of Jesus Christ, first and paramount, but you're a reflection of my ministry and this ministry. If you're coming every week and listening to the Word, my question is it doing anything in your life? Is your marriage better because you come to this church? Are you getting fed the Word? Is your life being changed? Is there any transformation in your life? Are you falling more in love with Jesus Christ? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Word? Is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God? You know, a minister can labor for years and years and years and preach week after week after week and sometimes not even know, is anything happening out there? I mean, it's easy for me to show up and just for you to just sit there and look at me like you're doing right now. It's like, come on, get this over with. I want to go home. I'm just kind of doing my Wednesday night thing. Is God working in your life? Is there a transformation in your life? Are you getting hungry for the Word and growing in the Word and manifesting Christ in the Word? And when you go out into the community and you do business and people know that you come to this church, do you smell like Jesus Christ? Do people go, man, that smells good. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to Revival Christian Fellowship. The Spirit of God is using the Word of God to change us into the image of the Son of God. Man, I want to go there. I want to check that out. So Paul says, I don't need these letters. I don't need these recommendations. I don't need these commendations. You are my epistles. The writer was the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was the pen. And the ink was the Holy Spirit. And he was writing on the hearts of God's people. You know, someone put it in a poem, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? Good question. And you know, sometimes even in the home, you say, okay, kids, read your Bible. You know, the first Bible they're going to read is your life. Have you read your Bible? No, but I'm watching you, Dad. Don't watch me, read your Bible. I heard about a Christian that was passing tracts out and he handed a tract to an unbeliever. He says, here, I have a tract, would you read it? He goes, no, I won't read that, but I'll read you. I'm going to watch your tracts and see how you live your life. So true gospel ministry transforms lives. And that's what Paul moves into in this next section. Not only is true gospel ministry triumphant, not only is true gospel ministry accredited by changed lives, every Christian a letter, but true gospel ministry, thirdly, is glorious. And this is that long section, verse 4 to verse 18 of chapter 3, where he deals with the contrast between the old covenant, which the Judaizers were promoting, the legalism, the laws and the rules and the regulations, which involved, of course, a lot of dietary laws. And a lot of people today think you're going to be more spiritual if you don't have an In-N-Out double-double animal style In-N-Out, you know. If you don't worship on a certain day, you're not spiritual. So Paul's going to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. And he uses a lot of different terms to describe this. But the first contrast is that the old covenant produces death, the new covenant produces life. Contrast of death and life. The Judaizers were preaching law and the old covenant, the Old Testament. And Paul was a preacher of the new covenant, the grace of God, and the Spirit producing life. Begin at verse 4 with me. He says, "Now, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves," verse 5, "to think anything of ourselves." Paul was educated. Paul was intelligent. Paul was an able man. But he says, "I don't think anything about myself, and our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but it is of God. And we are also made able ministers of the New Testament," or covenant, excuse me, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now I'm going to try my best to just explain these verses, and we'll then make application as we go through. Now he's contrasting two things, and very simple, just keep this in mind. He's contrasting the old covenant, Old Testament, the letter, he calls it, with the new covenant, the New Testament, the Spirit. So don't get these confused. He gives different titles for these two categories. We're not preaching the old covenant, we're preaching the new covenant. We don't want to go back to the old, we want to embrace the new. So he says, "We've been able ministers, not of the letter." Now that is a reference to the old covenant, verse 6. "But of the Spirit." That's a reference to the new covenant. "For the letter," the old covenant, "kills, but the Spirit," the new covenant, "brings life." Some have misinterpreted verse 6, and they say that the letter there is the Bible. And if you just read the Bible, you just study the Bible, it's going to kill you. And what you need is the Holy Ghost. That you need a dose of the Ghost and you need the Spirit-filled life, and the Bible will just kind of dry you up. I believe that we need both. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And both will cause us to grow up. But if you become a legalist, then you might dry up. If you become a crazy, raging fanatic, you might blow up. What God wants you to do is grow up. Amen? So we need the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Those are the two things in the believer's life that will cause them to grow and experience the life of God. So he's contrasting the two, the old covenant with the new covenant. One brings death, one brings life. Now the second contrast, verses 7 to 11, is the old covenant fades away in its glory, but the new covenant has increasing glory, that is more wonderful, it's more glorious, which, by the way, is argued in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Galatians. But follow with me, verse 7. "But if the manifestation of death," and there's another title for the old covenant, manifestation of death, "written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and indeed there was some glory to it, so that the children of Israel could not look, behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Take note of that. That glory of the old covenant was going to fade away. But he says, how shall not the ministration, that's a term for the new covenant, of the Spirit be rather glorious? So he's contrasting the old covenant and its fading glory, the new covenant and its exceeding glory that doesn't fade. For if the ministration of condemnation, now there's another title for the old covenant, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So in other words, the old covenant, it had glory, but it almost had no glory in comparison with the new covenant. We'll look at this in just a second, but notice in verse 11. For if that which is done away, several places in this text, Paul makes it clear that the old covenant is done away. Why would a Christian today want to go back and try to live under the old covenant, under law? And it was glorious, the argument from the lesser to the greater, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So he's contrasting the fading glory of the old and the increasing glory of the new. Now remember when God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments and the new covenant? He went up on Mount Sinai, and Moses' face radiated and shined with what? Glory, right? He had this radiant glory. We're going to see in a minute that they had to put a veil over his face. They put the veil over his face, not because they couldn't look at Moses as he radiated the glory of the old covenant, but because his glory was going to start fading. And God didn't want the people of Israel to realize at this point that the old covenant was going to fade away. So he veiled his face so that they wouldn't see the fading glory of the old covenant. But that's what Paul is talking about here, the two covenants, old covenant and the new covenant. Now here's the third contrast. The third contrast is in verse 12 to 18, and that is concealment or veiling and openness. So the glories of the new covenant is the old covenant brings death, the new covenant brings life. The old covenant is fading in glory, the new covenant is increasing in glory. And the new covenant is open, and the old covenant is veiled. Follow with me, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, or open faceness. We don't have to cover our speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was to be abolished. Notice the old covenant would be abolished. But their minds, that is the Jews, they had minds that were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, which veil is now done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the Old Covenant, the veil is upon their heart. So Moses had a veil over his head. It was kind of like Moses bagged that thing. I imagine Moses with a brown bag and his face painted on the front of it. You see the glory coming out under it. You know, you have to, woo, put that bag back on. But the bag, the glory was going to fade, which was symbolic of the fact that the old covenant was going to fade away and God was bringing in a new covenant. So even unto this day, when they read now, the Jews have a veil over their eyes, over their hearts and their eyes. Notice that in verse 15. Nevertheless, when it, that is their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Jews can be saved. Not because they're Jews, not because they follow the old covenant, not because they eat certain dietary food and worship on certain days. They're saved because the Spirit of God takes the veil off their eyes and they see that Jesus is the Messiah, and they trust Him, and they're born again. Sometimes they call themselves completed Jews. You get a Jew come to Christ, man, they are on fire for Jesus. Yeshua. But you know, a popular trend, I want to mention it right now, lest I forget, I want to come to it. Popular trend is for Christians thinking that they can become more spiritual by being more Jewish. Nothing could be further from the truth. Thinking that, you know, if they worship on Saturday, and if they wear certain clothes, and if they do certain things, and eat certain foods, and recite certain words, and instead of saying Jesus, they say Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. Wow, isn't that spiritual? Isn't that deep? You can't get more Jewish than Paul the Apostle, known as Saul. He was as Jewish as you can get. Read his spiritual pedigree, religious pedigree in Philippians. I think it's in chapter 3. All that he had going for him according to the flesh. And when Paul, at that time Saul, met Christ on the Damascus Road, guess what he said? He said, all those Jewish things I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised when I was 8 days old, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, all those religious things. If anyone can get to heaven by being good, it would have been Saul. And I consider them to be a pile of manure. That's what he actually said. They are a pile of refuse, that I might know Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, legalism, but that which is the faith of Jesus Christ. I emphasize that because I have dear Christian friends that in their folly think that they can be more spiritual by going back to the old covenant. And again, I say nothing could be further from the truth. Those are the shadow. Christ is the substance. That is a fading glory. Christ is an increasing glory. Now notice what he says. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Verse 17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Not license, not legalist, liberty. That's what we want. Paul said to the Galatians who were falling under the influence of the Judaizers, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Don't let anyone put you under bondage. But we all with open face, and there it is, verse 18, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed unto the same image, that is of Jesus Christ, from glory to glory, even by what? Not by the law. Not by the old covenant. Not by the Ten Commandments. Only true gospel ministry, only true new covenant ministry, where the Spirit of God, using the man of God to preach the Word of God, transforms the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Only true gospel ministry preached the grace of God and faith in Christ alone can transform a person's life from the inside out. Only that can do that. Legalism can't do that. Rules, regulations, righteous standards. And people love legalism because then they can measure how spiritual they are. How spiritual are you? I'm real spiritual. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't chew. I don't hang out with girls that do. I pray 2 hours a day. I read 6 chapters in the Bible. I wear Christian clothes. I'm spiritual. Aren't you awesome? The only thing that can change your heart is the Spirit of God. Rules and regulations can't do that. Legalism can't do that. Now, you can get the haircut and the clothes on and all that kind of stuff, and thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that, but the only thing that's going to change your life is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to transform you into the image of the Son of God. That's true ministry. That's true gospel ministry. Changed lives for the glory of God. And that's what my prayer is for our church, that God's Spirit will use God's Word to change God's people into the image of Jesus Christ. Not into some image that we develop or standard that we have, but this is what people at Revival Christian Fellowship look like. This is the clothes we wear. This is the food we eat. This is the standards we keep, because we're Revival Christian Fellowship. But people that have a fragrance, a beauty of Christ, where people go, man, the people that go to that church smell so good. That's the fragrance of Christ. That's the beauty of Christ. That's the fruit of true new covenant gospel ministry. Now, I want to point out something. In verse 17, he says, Now the Lord is that Spirit. You know that this is actually a direct reference to the Holy Spirit being God. The Lord is that Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually divine, or God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit alone can change a person's life, because He is the third person of the Godhead. All the divine attributes true of the Father and the Son are true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all-powerful. The Holy Spirit is all-knowing. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present. Everything true of the Father and the Son is true of the Holy Spirit. And that's what that reference is, that the Lord is that Spirit. And so we, with our unveiled face, we look at the Lord and we study the Word and we discover Jesus Christ. If you're going to read the Old Testament, find Jesus. If you read the New Testament, find Jesus. Wherever you read the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, wherever you're reading the Bible, New Testament, find Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. He is the testimony of God. He's the witness of everything. Should draw you and lead you to Jesus. Why? Because the more we look at Jesus, the more we're going to be changed into His image. The law can't do that. You can put the Ten Commandments around your neck. You can put them on the wall in your room. You can put them on your mirror. You can meditate on them, hyperventilate on them, you know, quote them all you want. Until the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, nothing's going to happen. But once you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ, guess what? God writes His laws on the fleshly tablets of your heart. God takes His law and He writes them on your heart. So it's not just looking on stone and saying, okay, I got to do this, got to do that, got to. But He changes your heart. He takes out the heart of stone and He puts a heart of flesh in. And He brings you into that relationship with Him. Old covenant, code, creeds, ceremonies. New covenant, Christ. Changed hearts, new life, freedom, and likeness to Christ. Don't let anyone bring you, don't let anyone bring you into bondage. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free. True ministry, though, here's the first three marks, is triumphant. True ministry is accredited by the lives of those who are being ministered to. If you've been a Christian for a long time, is there anyone that you have shared Christ with, either come to know Christ or you've discipled? Is there anyone that points to you and goes, I'm going to be in heaven because they shared with me. I'm going to be in heaven because they prayed for me. I'm going to be in heaven because I watched them at work and the way they lived, I saw Jesus Christ and I came to know Christ as my Savior, because every day at work, I'd smell them and they smelled so good. And I said, I want to have what you have. That's accreditation. That's true gospel ministry. And true gospel ministry is the Spirit of God working in the heart to change lives into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.